Well, tonight we're going to be we're going to finish off the book of Deuteronomy. It's pretty cool. Always love it when we turn a page. It's like, all right, a little farther on the chart, you know. But this morning we read chapter 33 together. So tonight I thought we'd read chapter 34. And if you will, let's stand together in reverence for God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Beginning now at verse 1. And sweetheart, did you press play? All right. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. And the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees and Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you for your servant Moses. Lord, we thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. Lord, we thank you for your word just in general. And we ask, Lord, that even tonight, as we close this chapter, that, Lord, you would help us to understand. Help us, Father, to get a sense of what an awesome God you are. Lord, to get a sense of your great love for us. And help us, Lord, to be yielded to you. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We can be seated. Moving back now to chapter 33. The previous chapter was pretty much the song of Moses. And at the end of chapter 32, God reminds Moses, you know, hey, come up to the top of the mountain. That's basically where you're going to die. He tells him, reminds him again that he's not going to enter into the promised land because he had failed to sanctify God before the children of Israel. And now, in the beginning of chapter 33, Moses kind of highlights a couple things, and then he begins to bless the different tribes. And it's kind of a cool chapter. I mean, particularly after we've seen all the I won't say the curses, but the things that would befall them for their disobedience. It's kind of nice to get to the place now where we read about Moses blessing the children of Israel. But looking at the first few verses, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. So Moses, like the God he serves, seeks to bless the people. As we get into the blessings, this is very much like when Jacob, at the end of the book of Genesis, gathered his 12 sons to himself, and he prophesied and blessed each of his sons. And we'll go over that in a couple of minutes, but it's kind of interesting, the distinctions there. But I like that phrase, and this is the focus of our study this morning. You know, Moses, the man of God. And in this this title, it's an incredible distinction for God and his word to single out Moses, quote-unquote, the man of God. This is the first time that this phrase is used in the Bible, and it seems appropriate that it would be used of Moses. And as we talked about this morning, he's called a man of God because Moses spent time with God. He actually spent a lot of time with God face to face, but he also was a man of the Word. Moses adopted God's perspective on life and on people. Moses was a man of prayer. And Moses endured the chastening of the Lord. And these things, along with a lot of other things I'm sure in his life, brought him to that conclusion of being labeled, if you will, or given the title, man of God. Again, a term that's used over 60 times in the Bible, but only once in the New Testament. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped or furnished unto all good works. In verse 2, it says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, which a fiery law for them. The glory of the Lord shined forth from Mount Sinai, and then from there to Seir, or in the land of Edom, and then from there to Mount Paran, or in the wilderness of Paran, out of the Sinai desert. What Moses is doing essentially is he's kind of giving us the highlights of his ministry. It's interesting that he didn't talk about, well, yeah, when God parted the Red Sea, or when the plague of the firstborn came down upon Egypt. He's talking about this experience after they left Egypt, and they got to the place where God is working in their midst in the desert places. Again, memorable events or highlights in Moses' ministry. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet writes, God came from Edom, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Then Moses brings it to the point where from his right hand went a fiery law. I like that because in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, again, Moses describes what took place. And he gave it to Moses, and when he made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. That's one of my favorite scenes, you know, in the little movie, The Ten Commandments, where it seems like the fire comes out of nowhere and writes out the Ten Commandments on those tables of stone. For Moses to be there as an eyewitness to see that happen and to describe that it was done with an actual literal finger of God. What a cool thing. A fiery law is given to the people of Israel. Then in verse 3, yea, he loved the people. I love this, that again, speaking of God's love for the people, you know, that's the point of the whole thing, is that God does love his people. I mean, we lose sight of that so easily. I mean, we let our circumstances and the things going on around us at times confuse us. We should step back and take a deep breath sometimes and go, you know what? Even though this is hard, I know that God loves me. And it's the second time here that the children or the people are referred to as quote-unquote saints. Now, the motive for the giving of the law of God is expressed here. It's God's love. His motive is always love. Why? Because, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. That's his nature. He loves us. He loves those around him. This is the first appearance of the word saints in the Bible. And it's kind of interesting. The Hebrew word there is kadesh. And it means a sacred place or a sacred thing, a consecrated thing or a dedicated thing, a hallowed thing. Holiness or a sanctuary. Basically, it's referring to a holy or to a consecrated thing or to a consecrated person. In this case, the children of Israel. And holy meaning they were set apart. They were set apart for God's exclusive use. And we read about that in the New Testament as well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Then in the last part of verse 3, from verse 3 to verse 4, it says, everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Now, I like this because entering into the promised land was a tremendous blessing. But the greater blessing was that they received the word of God. That it was a blessing that they couldn't really even be taken away. Interesting, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And it's really interesting. That can't be taken away. The children of Israel were made the caretakers of the word of God. I mean, we talk all the time about the promised land, and that's really cool. But what they got was the Word of God. To me, this is an incredible blessing. And it leads eventually to salvation. The psalmist also tells us in Psalm 119, 165, he says, "Great peace have those that love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." When we have God's Word in our heart, when we're immersed in God's Word and focused on God's Word, nothing's going to cause us to be offended. Nothing's going to cause us to be stumbled. And we're going to have great peace in our lives. Again, in Psalm 119, this time in verse 111, "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." You know, sometimes when we're growing up, depending on our upbringing and different things, we may not think of ourselves as having a heritage. But you know what? My heritage changed when I became a Christian. My inheritance changed quite a bit too when I became a Christian. I can say now I have a godly heritage, and I can look at my children and my grandchildren and say they're inheriting a godly heritage. And we have the choice in that. We can make sure that they inherit God's Word. And that's what Moses is describing here, that he loved his people and he commanded a law for them, and he's giving them something that can't be taken away. Then we get to verse 5. "And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." Again, that word Jeshurun, this is a poetic name for the nation of Israel. It's first used in the previous chapter. And what it really means literally, I mean, the pronunciation is Yeshurun, like Yeshua, Jeshurun. It means to be upright, the upright one. And Moses used this name for the first time in the previous chapter, now twice in this chapter. And as we talked about this morning, the reason he began to refer to Israel as Jeshurun instead of Jacob or Israel is because, you know, first off, you have to understand that this is a total change of heart for Moses. You know, prior to this, you know, I'm not sure where exactly the transition took place, but Israel is not always known as being, you know, forthright. They're not always being as upright or righteous or faithful or anything else. I mean, they're described more often than not as a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Yet here is Moses referring to them in Jeshurun as upright. That's because Moses is now seeing the children of Israel from God's perspective, from God's vantage point. He's seeing the children of Israel through the shed blood of Jesus. And he's seeing the children of Israel through the eyes of love. Just exactly like what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Moses has taken on the long view of things, and he's looking at the children of Israel, not as they are in front of him that day, but as they are in God's eyes in eternity when Jesus comes back, in the presence of God, when they are holy and sanctified and without spot, without blemish. Now, as we get into the actual blessings upon the 12 sons of Jacob, it might be tempting to compare these blessings of Moses to those of Jacob upon his sons in Genesis chapter 49. And it's interesting because as Jacob is blessing his sons, as you read through that, it's more of a prophecy. And he was seemingly more, in a way, kind of revealing their sins, revealing their character flaws than he was in actually blessing them. I mean, it says blessing, so we go, okay, it's a blessing. But it's kind of like, wow, he's really kind of saying, you know, you did this, and so you're going to get that, and you did this, so you're going to get that. And it's not so much, in my mind anyway, or perspective, such a great blessing as it is a prophecy about what's going to take place with these guys. But Moses, on the other hand, lovingly blesses his flock. Moses has a different perspective. And so we get into it. In verse 6, he says, "Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few." Now, the name Reuben, if you recall, means behold a son. Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben was the one that should have had the birthright. Reuben was the one that really should have been the leader of the nation. But he did some things. Ended up, in a sense, losing his birthright to Joseph. But it says, "May Reuben live and not die." In other words, may he be granted life. "And may their descendants be many." The tribe of Reuben had actually diminished quite a bit during the 40 years of wandering. And so, you know, any family over 40 years, you think, would grow. But because they diminished, now Moses is saying, you know what, may he prosper, may he have more children, may he, you know, grow in numbers. They were one of the tribes that had a net loss over the 40 years. But there was also the sin of Dathan and Abiram, whose families were swallowed up by the earth. And so now the blessing about living and not dying and about having descendants. Then in verse 7, and this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people, Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies. The name Judah means praise. And just like in Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So the blessing here is that God would hear the voice of Judah, that there would be an open line of communication, that they would come to their people, to their fathers in peace at a ripe old age, that his hands would be sufficient, that he would have the strength that he needs for the task at hand, and that God would help him against his enemies. And so it's a pretty cool blessing that he's going to have everything he needs. Now, as we go through this list of blessings, one of the things that you'll notice is the tribe of Simeon is omitted from this listing. When I first started studying the Bible and I came across the first listing of the children of Israel, I'd also seen the list in there leading up to the flood, the different patriarchs that led up to the flood, you know, from Adam all the way through to Noah. And if you take the meanings of their names and string them along in a sentence, it's a really cool message from God to the church. So knowing that had happened in the past, I began to look, okay, well, what do each, that's why I'm telling you the names of all these tribes. What do the names mean? And in the different listings, I put them in an order that God lays them out in the Bible. And then I try and sit there and, okay, is there a sentence here? Is there a message here? Is there something, you know, some, can I turn over this rock and find something? And I can tell you this, that the children of Israel are listed 29 times in the Bible. And they're listed 27 different ways. And not one of them makes any sense. But it's interesting that Simeon is left out. And when I show you a map and towards the end of the study about where they inherited their land, Simeon is actually like an island in the middle of Judah. So they're surrounded by Judah and eventually kind of assimilated into Judah. And so it's kind of a combined blessing. And so the blessing that goes to Judah ends up being the same blessing in a sense that goes to Simeon. And so as we go through this list, you may have noticed that they're not even mentioned here. But Simeon means hearing, and so there you have it. Anyway, verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Verse 11, bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. So the Urim and the Thummim, or the Thummim and the Urim, means perfection and light. And these are the things that were put on the priestly garments. There was a little pouch they would keep up near their breastplate, and they would bring them out, and they would use them. And this speculation, we don't really know what they were, but there's speculation that it was like a white stone and a black stone. And they would, you know, ask the Lord a question to reach in and pull it out, and the black one was no, and the white one was yes, kind of a thing. But again, somewhat speculative, you know, not really sure for sure. But even mention of these things, you know, being part of the priestly garments indicates their connection to God through the priesthood. And they weren't perfect. They were tested. They tested God at Massah, and then at the waters of Meribah. Now, it's interesting. The waters of Meribah, that's where Moses failed. That's where Moses misrepresented God. And so Moses, being part of the Levitical line, if you will, he's, you know, a brother to Aaron. So that's, you know, that family connection there. It's not necessarily the whole tribe of Levi, as opposed to maybe just Moses having failed at that point. But they shall teach Jacob the law of the Lord and his ways. They shall offer incense and prayer in the Holy of Holies and sacrifices upon the altar, ministering to God. And the blessing is that bless the work of his hands and everything that he has, and strike down his enemies. This part here, verse 9, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Okay, I think that's a reference back to when Joseph was sold into slavery. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew he his own children. And that's a reference going back to why were the Levites selected to be the priests anyway? You remember back in Exodus, when it came down, I think it's Exodus 32, when the children of Israel built the golden calf and all that kind of stuff. It came down to one point and said, hey, Moses says, who's with me? All the Levites got up and got around Moses and said, we're with you. And then he says, okay, now go out and kill everyone that was involved in this. And they went out, and it didn't matter whose family they were or anything else. They went out and they were zealous for the Lord. And so, again, they didn't recognize their own children. They didn't recognize, you know, their parents. Said it didn't matter. They're going to go out and do what the Lord called them to do. And that's why they ended up being the priests. Anyway, in verse 12, it says, and of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Benjamin means son of my right hand or son of my strength. And he shall dwell in safety by him or near the Lord. The Lord shall be his covering. He shall be between his shoulders. And you have that picture of a shepherd carrying a lamb over his shoulders, right? So he's between the shoulders. And it's that place of closeness and intimacy with the Lord. Later on, the temple would be built in Jerusalem, which was in the tribal area of Benjamin, the territory of Benjamin, if you will, surrounded by shouldering hills. So Benjamin is pictured as being beloved, as a beloved tribe, enjoying intimate communion with the Lord. Then in verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that couches beneath, or the water, the springs that lie underneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. I like that. Now, let's slow down there for a second. In these blessings, he talks about the precious things of the earth, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Who dwelt in the bush? The I Am. The goodwill of God is part of his blessing. That's kind of cool. I mean, you could skip right over that. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brothers. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, Joseph means adding, or Jehovah has added. So bless the fruit of his land, bless the precious things of heaven, the rain, the dew, the things that water the earth. Bless the sunlight that brings forth the fruit, the moonlight at night. Bless his mountains and his hills. Again, he's got the goodwill of God, you know, he that dwells in the burning bush. And he was separated from his brethren. It's interesting that Moses takes more scriptural real estate here to bless Joseph than any of the other tribes. And it's the same thing that Jacob does when he blesses Joseph, because he led basically to the salvation of the nation. When Joseph was sold into slavery, you know, they intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, right? And that led to the salvation of the nation. But Jacob was very glad to see his son that he thought was dead. And so he spends a lot of time. Basically, he gives the birthright, takes away from Reuben, and he gives it to Joseph. And so even here we see the same thing. And then later on, Jacob takes the birthright, giving it to Joseph. Then he blesses the younger son greater than the older son. And that's why you see Ephraim, you know, the 10,000s of Ephraim, because he has the greater blessing of the firstborn, and only, quote-unquote, the thousands of Manasseh. But it doesn't matter. They're still both being blessed greatly. Then in verse 18, it says, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountains. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand. So the name Zebulun means exalted or rejoice. And he says to him, rejoice in your going out. Then Issachar is kind of combined here. And Issachar means hireling or man for hire. Some think it means reward. But he says they will be blessed in their tents, but when you put it together, you're going to be blessed when you go out, you're going to be blessed when you come in. You know, every part of your life, your daily life, is blessing. That's kind of cool. I mean, you can talk about all kinds of cool blessings, but you know what? When you get up in the morning and you go out of the house, you're going to be blessed. When you come back into your house, you're going to be blessed. That's kind of like one of those all-encompassing, God's just going to bless you. And that's what he gets. But together, this combined blessing, it says they're going to be calling the people to the mountain. They will offer sacrifices of righteousness. That means their sacrifices will be accepted because they're done rightly. They're done righteously. And then enjoying the abundance of the sea and the treasures hidden in the sand. Now, this is kind of interesting because both of these tribes are kind of landlocked. And so it's like people have been trying to figure out for years, well, what do they mean by, you know, the abundance of the sea and, you know, the treasure hidden in the sand? And people have gone over there and drilled for oil in the middle of what would be called, you know, their territorial areas, thinking, oh, there's going to be oil in there. And they come up goose eggs, no oil. And so they're not really sure what that means, if it's like a kind of a prophetic fulfillment somewhere down the road. But verse 20, the interesting thing about Bible study is we're not always going to figure everything out. There are still some surprises left for when we get to see the Lord, and he's going to fill in the blanks over eternity, so it'd be kind of cool. But anyway, in verse 20, and of Gad he said, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. Now, doesn't that sound like the blessing that God gave to the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. He's saying, you know what? Those that bless Gad and enlarges Gad will be blessed. And he dwells as a lion and tears the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself because there in a portion of the lawgiver was he seated. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. Interesting, the name Gad means a troop, like, you know, Gad, like lots, okay? And it says, blessed are those who enlarge Gad, or bless Gad. It says, dwelling like a lion. Lions don't dwell in fear. Lions dwell in confidence. Lions dwell in security. They're not worried about being attacked by the monkeys. You know, they're not worried about, you know, who's after them. Lions, they do pretty king of the jungle kind of thing, right? And so that's the kind of blessing he's putting on them. In fact, it's interesting that dwelling like a lion, Gad was known as a fearsome tribe. They were intense warriors. And they went into, actually to the heart of the land of Canaan, which became the land of Israel. And they took on some of the toughest tribes and cities and stuff. And they just kind of said, you know what, we're going for it. And they went in there and they kicked some serious butt. And it's really kind of cool because then they sat in the place of a judge. They took the best portions because that's where the toughest opponents were. They weren't afraid to confront them. They weren't afraid even to render judgment based on God's word. And so they have this reputation of being tough warriors. In fact, there's mention of them in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. And of the Gadites, there scattered themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as the roes or the deer upon the mountains. And so it describes them as tearing the arm, breaking the strength is what it's saying. When it says, you know, it's all kind of poetic language, but when you tear somebody's arm or you break their arm, you're breaking their strength. In other words, we're talking about in battle. They're going to be victorious. And it means completely to the top of the head, or the crown of the head. In other words, when a lion gets a hold of you, he just starts chewing from this end, and he works his way up, and he's victorious. But Gad would be used as God's instrument of judgment. And so that's what's described here. Then we get to verse 22. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting. You know, Gad is a lion, so he's fearsome. But Dan, he's more like a kitten. He's more like, you know, the cub of a lion, a whelp of a lion. Now, doesn't mean that someday he'll grow up and he'll be a lion, okay? But at present, he goes, well, he's not quite as tough as his brother. You ever been there? It's like, well, that one's pretty big and strong, but that one, well, we don't worry about him. But Dan means justice or judged. You know, and Gad is the blessing for Gad is they got the first part because they were willing to do the hard work to fight those battles and so forth. But Dan found the portion of land that they were given to be too much for them to handle, too difficult to conquer. And so what they did, they began to move north. And it says that they leapt from Bashan. In other words, from where they started, where they were supposed to be. They go, like a cat on a hot tin roof, just whoop, they jumped up to the next spot where they found it easier pickings, if you will, or easier battles. What they ended up doing, though, is they ended up in an area in the north part of Israel where every time Israel was attacked, they were attacked from the north. They were like the doormat on the way to Jerusalem. And so every time, you know, anyone wanted to conquer Jerusalem, they had to go through Dan first. And so Dan pretty much got, you know, beat up the whole time. Anyway, verse 23. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south. So Naphtali means wrestling. And their blessing was that they were favored of the Lord and full of his blessing. That's pretty good. I mean, I don't need God to be specific, Mike, I'm going to bless this, this, and this. God just says, you know what, I'm just going to bless you. It's like, okay, Lord, I'll take that. And so that's what he gets. And he says he'll possess the west and the south. Then in verse 24 and 25, we have Asher. And of Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. So Asher means happy or blessed, like in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly. And it's the same word there as Asher. It means happy. Oh, how happy is the man. And so we're talking about a happy guy in a happy tribe, a cheerful man. He's going to be blessed with children. He's going to be at peace with his brethren. That's a big deal. You know, not to have strife or contention. It says dipping his foot in oil. Now, some people read that and thought that means, well, they'll have, you know, oil like the Saudis have oil. But what that really means is they're going to have lots of olive trees. Olive trees produce olive oil. And even though, you know, olive oil was a very, and still is, a valuable commodity. And so they'll have lots of oil, and they'll be able to use that to trade and to barter, and they're going to do really good with that. Now it says, excuse me, it says, shoes of iron and brass. Now we know that iron represents strength, you know, not wearing out, that kind of thing, and that brass represents judgment. But it's like, wow, you're going to have strong shoes? That word is also translated, the word that's translated shoes is also translated as bolts. And you think, well, what do bolts have to do with anything? Bolts are what you put in big gates. Bolts are what you put in big doors with iron bars and all that kind of stuff. And it's another way of saying that God's going to make their gates strong and secure. So there's different ways you can look at that. I think that makes more sense than shoes. But anyway, verse 26, it says, now we've ended all the tribes. You notice, we didn't mention Simeon. But in verse 26, Moses kind of moves on. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven in thy help, and his excellency on the sky. There is no God like the God of Jeshurun. There is no God like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no God like the God of Israel, God of the righteous and of the upright. And there is no God comparable to our God. You know, if you do a study on the attributes or the character of God, you'll find that there's nothing to compare him to. It's really cool. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, Isaiah writes, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? That's part of the reasoning, I believe, behind the first and the second commandments, particularly the second commandment, that you shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above or earth below or the sea beneath that, nor bow down to them. What can we draw? What can we sculpt? What can we form that could be compared to God? I mean, even if you knew what God looked like and you made a picture or a statue, it still couldn't talk. It still couldn't do the things that God does. So there's nothing, and that's what basically Moses is saying, is there's nothing we can do or compare to God. Again, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be that we may be alike? You remember the sin of Moses? He was told that he didn't sanctify the Lord before his people. And that sin, as we talked about it this morning, it wasn't that he brought God down to the level of man. that somehow God was like a frustrated man that would lash out and strike the rock and call the children of Israel, you rebels. God is so high above that. God is so beyond our imagination. I mean, God reveals himself to us as he chooses, as he sees fit. And he did that two ways, or three ways, through nature, through his word, and through his son. And we have these things to kind of get this composite picture of God. But, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 13, he says, you know, we see through a glass dimly. We've got a picture. We've got kind of an image, but it's not quite in focus. In fact, it's way out of focus. But one day, we're going to see him face to face. And that image is going to become crystal clear. I mean, we have our perception, our conception, our idea of what God is. But it is so infinitesimally small compared to what God really is. He is great and he's awesome. And that's why we're going to be so happy in heaven for eternity, just being blown away by who he is as he reveals himself to us over and over and more and more. Makes you wish you could come back after that. You know, be up there for like about 1,000 or maybe 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 years or something. Then come back and be a preacher. Man, we'd be preaching. You know what I mean? Because then we could say, I know, I've seen. And even that's not the half of it. There's so much more. And so Moses makes this statement. You know, there's none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And he rides, he moves through the heavens. Verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. You know, again, another attribute of God, that God is eternal, that God is outside of time and space, something that we can't even fathom. And Moses again picks up on the same theme in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. It says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And again, he's talking about timelessness. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And I love that, from everlasting to everlasting. I remember, you know, not being a gigantic math whiz, but I do remember what infinity means. Infinity means forever this way and forever that way. Except that God's three-dimensional or four-dimensional or ten-dimensional, I don't know. It's just really big. And we're never going to be able to wrap our minds around it. He is their refuge, and I believe he is our refuge. Referring back now to Psalm 91, the first couple of verses, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And to those that trust in him, he is that refuge. And it says that God will drive out their enemies from before them, and then he's going to say, go get them. I love that. It's like, hang on, I'm going to hold these guys down for you. I'm going to smack them around a little bit, then you can get them. You know, it's like you get to have a little piece of that pie. You get a little bit of the action, but only after God's kind of tuned them up. I like that part. God takes care of his children. Then in verses 28 and 29, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also as heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help. Who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Israel is going to dwell in safety. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be prospered. There'll be no other people to compare them to because God's blessing is upon them. Their enemies are going to be found to be liars. They will tread upon, desecrate, if you will, their holy places. But I love this. Their enemies are going to be found liars. Their enemies today say, let's wipe Israel off the face of the map, off the face of the earth. And they make that boast. They make that statement. They state their goal. But those people are going to be forced to admit one day, that's a lie. That will never happen. I love that. That God will humble them and humiliate them in such a way that Israel will know they are blessed by the Most High God. The world will see that they're blessed by the Most High God. Well, that takes us now to chapter 34, beginning now at verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. and on Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over hither. Now, this map that I put up behind me, it's the best I could do to kind of show you where the tribes end up. Right now, here's the Dead Sea, and the Reuben, you got Mount Nebo. Okay, this is where Moses goes up, and he's on this mountain next to Mount Paran, and they're both about, give or take, 6,000 feet. So it's pretty high mountain compared to the area when you figure that it's negative 1,200 feet over here in the Dead Sea. So he's up on top of this mountain, and God begins to point out, okay, all this area over here, it's Gilead, and this is the Jordan River right down in the center right there, kind of. So he shows them all of Gilead. He shows them Asher and Naphtali. They go all the way up by Mount Hermon and the mountains of Lebanon. He sees all the way over to the Mediterranean. He sees down to the river of Egypt and everything in between. And it's like from that one place, and I haven't been to the top of that one place. I'd like to. It was it's still in modern-day Jordan, so it's not like you can get there super easy. But from there, because of the altitude, you can see all. If your eye could see far enough, you could see all that stuff because there's nothing higher in between. It's like, wow, that would be a pretty good sight. And as we read through our chapter, we see that, you know, his eyes were not dim. I mean, Jacob, when he was 138 years old, his eyes were dim. Okay. And some of the other patriarchs, like Isaac, his eyes were dim. He was blind, is what they're saying. But the Bible tells us his eyes were not dim. In other words, 20/20. And I believe God probably enhanced that so he could see all that stuff. I mean, God gave him the ability to see these things. And his strength was not diminished. Moses wasn't carried up to the top of Mount Nebo. Moses walked up to the top of Mount Nebo. And he walked up by himself because nobody else knows where he was buried. So, kind of interesting. Again, you got Simeon down here. This is the tribe of Simeon surrounded by this kind of tan-colored area. That's all of Judah. And so when we talk about Simeon not being mentioned, what about their blessing? They're eventually absorbed by Judah. And they kind of all become like more or less one tribe because they're completely surrounded in this island. Then you've got Gad over here they take some of the harder parts, and you got Manasseh split in two big sections. Manasseh again being, you know, pretty big, but it's kind of interesting to see how it all lays out. And when you're in Jerusalem, you're actually in the tribal area of Benjamin, and then when you cross over into west of there, I'm trying to think of the name of the city that we went to, Emmaus. Then you're into the area of Dan. And so, you know, just it's kind of fun to learn the geography of Israel. I got maps that I love looking at and stuff and playing with. But it's just cool to me that Moses could see all these things. But he's also told at the same time, you're not going to get to go in there. I mean, you're not going there. Verse 5 now says, So Moses, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So Moses dies there in the land of Moab, just as God had said. And it's interesting what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Every one of us has an appointed time. You know, God already knows what it would be said on our tombstones. He just doesn't tell us. I mean, it's very few people like Moses that get to know ahead of time, because he knew that Moses wouldn't run away. He knew that Moses was going to go, all right, Lord, today would be a good day. And he probably had been saying that for 40 years. But he's appointed to a specific time and a date that only God knows. I like the way Job put it in Job chapter 14, verse 15. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. In other words, Job knew that God put limitations there. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, that's normally translated as an expected outcome, which is true, but here, expected end seems to kind of fit. It's on this day at this time. And it says, according to the word of the Lord. In other words, just as God said. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, I was asked the question earlier, did Moses die or did God kill him? And the answer is yes. You know, it's kind of the same. You know, God appoints our days, and we read previously in another reference last week, I think it was, you know, God kills and God makes alive. God does not apologize. God is sovereign, and, you know, he takes care of business, and he did so for Moses. But then in verse 6 is kind of interesting, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher or his tomb unto this day. And it says he buried him. I don't know if it's God personally buried him or if it's maybe the archangel Michael personally buried him. You know, I think that it's interesting. Nobody would know so that nobody would try to go back and make a monument or make a pilgrimage to, you know, Moses' tomb. We have a little bit of commentary on this in Jude verse 9. It says that yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And it kind of goes on about, you know, not calling the devil names and stuff. But the point is that Michael the archangel had a battle with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, number one, men aren't involved, okay? And I'm not sure how this is revealed to the writer of Hebrews, but why would the devil want the body of Moses except for evil? I mean, it's all speculation, but there are certain things you know, that the devil's not good. And so if he was trying to dredge up the body of Moses, he was going to do something bad with it. So it's buried away from the sight or the knowledge of man, and maybe even, who knows, guarded by the angels. But then we get to verse 7. It says, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Now, I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to getting older tomorrow, but I'm not sure that I want to be 120 years old. I mean, I know how I feel now at 51, you know, double that, and add in a walker and a couple of the things, you know, maybe some plastic tubes and stuff, you know. But to me, this is interesting. God makes it a point that we understand that his eyes weren't dim. In other words, he had clarity of sight and vision, which also speaks of his clarity of mind, and that his natural forces, his strength, was not diminished. It was not abated. Moses didn't creep up to the top of Pisgah, gasp for one last breath, and fall over, dying of a heart attack. He didn't die from, you know, from weakness or disease or anything else. God took him. I mean, God's making that clear. It sounds to me like he could have lived longer. And God says, no, today is your appointed day. And so God specifically took Moses when it was his time to go. Then in verse 8 it says, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So, you know, they wept, they grieved for Moses for 30 days. That's a long time. I mean, I don't know. You know, I've talked to people that have lost loved ones that have grieved for years. You know, personal grief at a loss. So it's understandable. But Moses was, man, again, my perspective, like I said this morning, reading through the book of Deuteronomy has given me a much greater appreciation for who Moses was. Or for, actually for who Moses is. I mean, I kind of look at him as as the patriarch of Judaism, and that people refer to the law of Moses and all those kinds of things. Like, well, you know, they're just doing that because they're Jewish. But as we go through his life and we see what he lived through and the way he conducted himself and, you know, his failures, sure. Moses is a hero. Moses is the kind of guy that I'd like to emulate. And it, to me, you know, grieving for Moses for 30 days, that's a typical Middle Eastern way of kind of doing it. But still, an extraordinary man. But now we turn a little bit of our attention to Joshua. In verse 9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so basically, You know, Josh is full of the Spirit. He's acknowledged through the laying on of hands, or laying on of Moses' hands. And in Numbers chapter 27, we covered this already, but in Numbers 27, verses 18 through 20, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." To me, it's kind of interesting, the whole issue of laying on of hands. I've had some really interesting debates with people that really have issues with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands and these kinds of things. But to me, there's a distinction here. Joshua was full of the Spirit of wisdom. Then Moses laid his hands on him and kind of acknowledged that. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't imparted by the laying on of hands. It's simply acknowledged in some way. God imparts the Holy Spirit to men. God anoints men with the Holy Spirit. But it's like ministry. God appoints men to ministry, not men. All we can do is acknowledge, yep, they're anointed by the Lord, or they're called by the Lord, or whatever you want to say. And sometimes the laying on of hands is simply a way of acknowledging that and praying for that person to be stronger in their calling. And so we see the same thing here, that Joshua, full of the Spirit of wisdom, and what we see in Numbers 27, that it's the acknowledgement of that. Then the last few verses here, in verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land, and all that mighty hand, and all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." There was never to be another prophet like Moses that had seen so much, that had spoken to God face to face and all the mighty works. I love this scripture, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. "And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Don't you long for that? I mean, haven't you wished that that could be you at times? You know, I love that. But, you know, things change. When Jesus came on the scene, you know, John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," right? In Hebrews, we're told, in Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." You know, when Jesus was ministering, at one point referring to John the Baptist, John the Baptist was in jail, basically waiting to be executed. He sent some of his disciples to talk to Jesus and goes, "Hey, are you the one we're waiting for, or do we wait for somebody else?" And Jesus sent the messengers back, "Tell John what you've seen. You know, that the dead have been raised, the lame walk, and they're healed and fed and so forth." So they go back. And after the messengers leave, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "You know what? There's no greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now, compare that. There's no prophet. There's a difference. There's a nuance here. Because John the Baptist heralded the arrival of the king. Moses pretty much did the same thing from afar. But John the Baptist didn't get to watch the Red Sea get parted. John the Baptist didn't get to see the glory of God face to face. And God didn't speak to John the Baptist face to face as a man speaks to his friend. John the Baptist is pretty cool, pretty gnarly in some ways. But he didn't get the privileges, in a sense, that Moses got. And the motto in our household for the last several months has been that life isn't always fair. And as much as I wish I could see the things that Moses saw, life isn't always fair. I have to just trust him by faith. By faith, we believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that call upon his name. And, you know, I've thoroughly enjoyed this book. It's been so cool to go through it, and it surpassed my expectations of studying it through, you know, verse by verse. Next week, We're going to go through kind of an overview of the book of Deuteronomy. So it's always kind of fun to kind of blow through, trying to get it all in there. And then we're going to have an introduction into the book of Joshua. And so I really encourage you to read ahead into Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew transliteration of the Greek name Jesus. Okay? And there's so many types and things that Joshua is a representation of our Lord Jesus in so many ways. And we're going to just have a great time digging those out and seeing Jesus literally again in the Old Testament. And so it's always a joy. Isn't it a joy just to study God's Word? And just like, wow, Lord, hit me again. And so we keep going now. Gracious Father, we thank you for your favor. Lord, we thank you for this book. Lord, we thank you for your servant Moses, who's been an inspiration and an awesome example. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you blessed us in studying through this book of Deuteronomy. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn the lessons. The overriding lesson, Lord, is simply to take heed to your word and to serve you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love you. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to do just that, to love you and to walk in your ways. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.